I understand. We've been in Acts. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, you say you're in Acts, but you were in Romans for like, you know, 5-6 weeks, and then 2 weeks in Acts, and now you're into Jonah. Exactly. Because it fits. And you'll see why when we come back to Acts chapter 10. Not just because Acts chapter 10 begins, so to speak, in Joppa, the same place where Jonah gets on board ship. This idea of God's mercy and his love for the Gentiles. And for the most wicked in the world, God loves them. I realize that even among us, there may be people who have different opinions about this book. Most of us, probably, as believers, you know, we accept that Jonah is a part of the canon of Scripture, has to be true. Maybe we don't understand certain things about it, but we believe it has to be true. In the world, if you were to take all 66 books of the Bible, Jonah is probably the most maligned of all of the books in the Bible. It is a fishy kind of a story. It's a whale of a tale. It's hard to swallow for a lot of people. I realize that. I hope you get hooked by the time we're done. Most people will criticize it. It always has to do with the fish or the whale, depending upon what translation you have. It's fish in Hebrew. But it always comes down to that. And even the fish really plays a minor role in this. But people get all wigged out by that. And so some people will say, the higher critics, you know, will say that this is a mythological book. It's a it's an allegorical story, or it's symbolic, or those kinds of things. Either way, you take any of those or all of those, it basically says, well, it must be fiction. No, it's not fiction. First of all, there is a prophet named Jonah. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. We read that in the northern kingdom in the days of Jeroboam the second, there was this one named Jonah. It says that Jeroboam did these things, as far as the land was concerned, according to the prophecy spoken by Jonah, the son of Amittai, who was from Gath-Hepher, which is just north of Nazareth. So he is an authentic guy. And more importantly, I think it's always best to start with Christ himself. Jesus makes clear reference to him in a number of places. Luke chapter 11, verse 32, speaking to the religious in Israel, he says, the people of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment, and they will point at you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And I tell you, one greater than Jonah is here. And he says in Matthew chapter 12, and the Pharisees and scribes asked him for a sign, like healings and things like that weren't enough. What's a sign that you're Messiah? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. But I tell you, no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's speaking of his own resurrection. And he's saying that what happened in Jonah, in the story of Jonah, and what happened to Jonah is a picture, if nothing else, a sign or a picture of that resurrection. So if you question Jonah, you're questioning the credibility of Christ himself. So it's important that we see this. But this book is about far, far more than a great fish. It really is. You know, as the prophets go, and I don't know how many of you have spent your time reading through the prophets, the major and the minor prophets, but if you have, this book stands alone, not because of a fish, but because all of the other books are a prophet writing or stories about a prophet saying things that are prophetic. And the role of a prophet was to call the people back to the Lord. God sends a prophet out to call people back to himself and back to the covenant. And yes, they tell the future, but basically the role of the prophet is to call the people back to the Lord. And when you read through any of the prophetic books, there's all sorts of different prophecies within the book of that particular prophet. And yet when we come to Jonah, the short little book, 4 chapters, the only overt prophecy that you're going to find in the whole thing, it's really a narrative, a story about Jonah and the Ninevites repenting. The only prophecy that's in it is in chapter 3, verse 4, where Jonah, after God kind of, you know, got his attention and changed his mind, when he comes into Nineveh, he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. 8 words. That's the only prophecy that you're going to find in the whole book. And that's not exactly God's heart, okay, but that's where the prophet was, okay, that's where Jonah was. So there's a lot more here going on than we think. And there are 10 different miracles in this book. We look at the fish, but there are far more, and we'll look at some of those as we go. Again, this is a narrative. You could really say it's a two-act drama. The first act is the first 2 chapters, and the setting is on the Mediterranean Sea. And the basic theme of the first two chapters is Jonah running from his mission or forsaking his mission. The second act, chapters 3 and 4, is Jonah in Nineveh fulfilling his mission. That's really what it boils down to. The one who is the primary actor in this is the Lord God. We'll see him throughout and how he works. Jonah really only has a supporting actor role, and the fish makes a cameo appearance. That's it, okay? So, and I believe it's important for us as we look, we've been in Acts and we've seen Philip willing to go to Samaria, Philip willing to go to the Ethiopian treasurer. The way God gets Saul of Tarsus attention, we saw that last week, and what he's going to do with him, how the Lord speaks to Peter through visions and gets Peter's attention so that he's willing to make this journey and go into the house of a Gentile, to Cornelius in chapter 10. And God is calling us in many ways. So we lift these people up, and I understand why we do, but God has given us a mission, a commission, that we should make disciples of all nations. And that wasn't just for a few people to do that, the apostles. That isn't just for a few pastors, preachers, missionaries, write a check, and we'll feel good when we pay for someone else to go do it for us. But for every single one of us, and I think we'll see as we go through this, that that's God's plan for us, is to use us. And he's calling Jonah to go to people that he hates and he doesn't want to go to, and he doesn't really want to see them saved. And that actually steps on our toes, if we'll be honest, if we ask, how much am I like Jonah? Do I really want to see some of these people in my life saved? That's a good question. That's not rhetorical. So when it comes to God's will, clearly, you know, you can run, but you can't hide. We know that in theory, and maybe you've experienced it in your personal life, but that's what we see here in the book of Jonah. The first two verses we see here, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" He says, go and cry out, or go and preach to Nineveh. We've looked before at this idea that Israel, the people Israel, were placed on a particular piece of land. And when you look at a map, whether you want to talk about ancient Israel or modern Israel, it's hard to answer the question, what continent is Israel on? They're not African. It's not European. It's not Asian. It's not none of those continents. Where are they? They're on a strip of land that in the ancient world was the crossroads of all of the trade routes of the world. Why? Because God selected a particular people. He grew a nation himself. He revealed himself to them so that they, it tells us very clearly a number of places, but certainly in Isaiah, that Israel was to be a light to all of the Gentiles, so all of the nations. How were they to be the light? They were to be the light by the way they worshiped God and by the way they lived. Now, all those trade routes would go through that piece of land, and they would have to interact with the Israelites, and that would be the opportunity. That would be how God would send his message out and talk about, through how people lived, talk about and describe what he is really like. And I don't know what crossroads you live on, but I can assure you that you live at a crossroads. Normally, when we think crossroads, we think decision versus a decision. Should I go that way or should I go that way? It's a crossroads in terms of every single one of us has been placed somewhere. We've been placed at a place we work. We've been placed in the family. We've been placed in a neighborhood. And in whatever situation, and sometimes it's a lifetime crossroads we sit in, or sometimes it's a temporary time where God has placed us in this place, for such a time as this, that we would bear a light among the people that that we interact with. God, I can assure you, has placed you at a crossroads. I believe it's important that we look at this in terms of even what we're now discussing 2 months from now, this Harvest America. God has placed this body of believers. Most of us in here consider us a part of this local fellowship. Well, he's called this local fellowship, as far as the leadership of the church is concerned, he's called this local fellowship to interact mightily in terms of bringing the gospel into this community. He has placed us at a crossroads, Bristol and 202. He's placed us at the crossroads, you know, between Montgomeryville and Chalfont and Doylestown and all these other areas. We come from these disparate areas because we can afford to drive here. Okay, so he has us in this place. He has us at a crossroads in our lives. We interact with many people. And here were these Assyrians who were the great dominant empire of that day, and they were probably, if not the wicked, they were among the most wicked of all of the empires that ever existed. They did terrible things to the people that they would conquer, and to the extent that Israelite men would often kill their wives and their children, rather the kind of a Masada type of thing, rather than to allow their families to fall into the hands of Assyrians. That's how bad they were. And so God is telling Jonah, go to them. Go to Nineveh, modern-day Mosul in Iraq. Go to Nineveh, the capital city of this great and wicked empire, and preach against it. And we see that he doesn't want to go. These people are pagans. They worship other gods. They worship gods like Nasser and Adad and Asher and Dagon. Dagon is the fish god. Dag in Hebrew or Aramaic means fish. So Dagon is the fish god, part man, part fish, which is kind of interesting in terms of the story of Jonah and what happens here. We'll see that more next week. God says, obey me. Go to this place. And that's the rub, it really is, in all of our lives. He calls us to do something, and most of us would prefer not to because it's outside of our comfort zone. We like the feeling of being a Christian. We like the feeling of worshiping to certain types of music. We like the feeling of close fellowship with other believers. But Jesus asks a very important question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? So we may have fellowship with other believers, but do I really have fellowship with God if I'm disobeying what he's calling me to do? And that's a question here. We're not talking about Christian. We're talking about an Israelite in ancient Israel in about 750 or so B.C. But it's the same thing. Jonah is an Israelite. Jonah is a prophet. Jonah would say, I'm sure, that he loves the Lord. But we're going to see in verse 3, he says he leaves. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. He didn't do what God said. He goes the opposite direction. Nineveh is 550 miles northeast of where he's at. He wants to go to Tarshish. Most people would probably say it's as far out in southwestern Spain as you can get. Some people would even say it's up in Great Britain. But in either case, you're talking 2,000, 2,500 miles the other direction. So, and it was considered in those days the end of the world. The end, not, I don't mean off the edge, but I mean the idea that there's nothing else out there. So he's going to go as far away as he can. Why? It says he chose to go there to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's why he's going. And he went down to Joppa, modern day Jaffa in Israel by Tel Aviv. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Just in case you didn't get it in the first place, the writer wants us to know the second time, this is why he went. He didn't go for a cruise. He didn't go on vacation. He went to flee from the presence of the Lord. Because if he can flee from the presence of the Lord, he doesn't have to do what God wants him to do. Most of us are taking this as a theoretical discussion. But this is real. I understand this myself personally, and I think many of us in here, probably all in one way or another, but let's just be politically correct and say many of us in this room can relate to this idea of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. To shut out what God is saying is even from the presence of the Lord. To shut out what he's saying and go do my own thing, to avoid doing what God wants me to do, is to flee from the presence of the Lord. To avoid whatever it is that he's calling me to do. You know, David writes Psalm 139, we love the psalm, we sing the song. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. If I go on to the other side of the planet, you're there. If I go into absolute darkness, you can find me because darkness and light are the same thing to you. Yeah, God created both darkness and light. So he sees me. He knows me. He knows exactly where I'm at. So how can we flee? But here's Jonah trying to do what we have often tried to do, is to flee from the presence of the Lord. Why does he do that? Why would he want to go the opposite direction? And clearly this is a man who has had a prophetic ministry. He's had a prophetic career up until this point. Why does he want to flee? Because he seems to be loved by God. He seems to be powerful in his testimony and effective. So why then would he do this? And some people would say he was afraid of the Ninevites. Okay? Some people would say that he was afraid of what his countrymen would say if he went to the Ninevites. And by the way, if you've studied the prophets, it's very rare that you're going to find a Hebrew prophet who goes to a Gentile nation. I mean, okay, Elijah and Elisha both, you know, with Phoenicia and Aram, they were both there. But you go through the others, and they're not there for the benefit of other nations. They're there to testify to Hebrews. So why then, you know, does God send them there? And why would Jonah not want to do it? And the answer is found in chapter 4, verse 2, where Jonah says, and it's a very candid conversation, where Jonah says to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said when I was back in the land? Because you're gracious and you're compassionate." He was afraid that they would repent. And that's the last thing he wanted, was for his enemies to repent. And I don't want to insult, but candidly, for many of us, maybe all, they might well be someone in our life who we might feel the same way about. Or possibly a group of people we feel that way about. You know, we can be smug sometimes, not you, but I'm just saying, you know, no, we Christians can be smug about how we feel about how a person acts and not realize that's the same thing, that's the same reflex I might have. But if you were Jewish in 1941 and you were in Manhattan and somehow the Lord speaks to you and says, "I want you to go to Berlin and I want you to speak to the Nazi elite," what would be your first impulse?
No.
Right. You don't want to do something like that. You hate those people. And you probably didn't even know what they were doing that much at that point. But, you know, why would you want to do something? Yes, it's not just a fear thing. There's fear in it. But you hate them and you don't want to see something good happen to your enemy. That's not our impulse. Many of us have forgotten what the days after 9/11 really felt like. But try to put yourself back there if you can. And think about, you know, God loving to pour out his mercy to Al-Qaeda. And to radical Islam, to those who want to kill us. How many of us really desired to go bring the truth of the gospel that they could be saved? That's not our impulse. That's not our reflex to want to do that. And so it's somewhat understandable here that Jonah is a lot like we are. And we don't like to admit that, but it must be true or God wouldn't have put it in here. So it has to be true. He must be a lot like us. So he finds this ship going to Tarshish. And I can assure you, please, I can assure you that whenever you plan to go the opposite direction of what God desires for you to do, you can be sure there will be a ship to take you there. There will be. I don't mean just imagining it. Look, you and I, if we know that Christ is our Savior, how do we know Christ is our Savior? Because we defected from the kingdom of darkness. We're in the kingdom of light now. He can't rob our salvation from us, but what he needs to do, he needs to make us as ineffective as possible. And he can do that by destroying our testimony. He can do that by drawing us away to go someplace else. So you can be sure there will always be something else to do other than what God's will is, and the devil will make it as attractive as possible to get us to go there. And you know what? We will look at that sometimes and say, "What? This is the Lord. What a coincidence. This is exactly what I want. Wow." You laugh. I mean, those of us who counsel people, we hear stuff like this. Pastor, it was incredible. I mean, it was exactly, here it is. It's just, what a coincidence. The way this is set up, God provided a ship to go the other direction. Coincidence and circumstance are not an indicator of what God's will is. God's word is the indicator of what God's will is. And so Jonah chooses to go there, and he pays the fare, and it's been said, and it's very true. You will always pay full freight if you're going to go the opposite direction of God's will. The Lord says do this, but Jonah did that. And then it says, but the Lord. So the Lord's always watching, and the Lord is going to respond. But the Lord sent out a great wind. In Hebrew, it's he hurled a wind at the ship. He hurled a wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid. Why were the sailors afraid? Because the Lord hurled a great wind at the ship. These are probably Phoenician sailors. They were the most experienced in the, at that time. They could handle anything that the sea could dish out at them. But they're freaking out, we will say, at this storm, because this is not a natural storm. It's a supernatural storm. We can tell it's supernatural because of how quickly it starts up, how great it is, and how quickly the Lord will end up shutting it down. So, and that totally freaks out these sailors because they know that's not normal. Okay? And so the Lord hurls a wind on the sea. The sailors are freaking out. And every man, every one of those sailors, cried out to his God. They're pagans. They have different gods that they worshiped. And they began to throw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. They're doing the final, you know, the last resort. It's normal to do this. You got to lighten the load of the ship so you can get up higher so that you don't get swamped. And they did this, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. He'd laid down, and he was fast asleep. You know, there's a lot of things we try to do sometimes to make our lives simpler, to get through the storms of life, dealing with our baggage, throwing baggage overboard. Sometimes we call that inner healing, and I'm not saying that that's not appropriate. But it doesn't get us any closer to God. It doesn't save us from the peril that we're in. And that's a pagan doing this. And here is a man of God, the only one on ship who we could legitimately call a man of God. And where is he? He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's taken the ship. He's somewhere out in the Mediterranean in the middle of a storm now, on his way heading west when God said go east. And he's fast asleep. I mean, like, really asleep. I don't know if you've ever been in bad weather aboard any kind of a vessel, okay? It's not a pleasant experience. And these are men. It doesn't matter if they were women. It doesn't matter. Boys, girls, it doesn't matter. Freak out time. They're not texting one another. They're not suggesting calmly, maybe we should do this, maybe we should do that. Do whatever you can, you know, dispense with the cargo just to save our own skin. And they're yelling at one another, and this guy is sleeping through the ship, pitching every single direction, as well as everybody yelling. Why? Also, I've found that the sense of peace that overcomes us when we want to do something different than what God desires us to do is not to be trusted. The sense of peace that overcomes us when we want to do something different than what God wants us to do is not to be trusted. But Pastor, I just know this has to be the Lord. I've really experienced this great peace. I know it's okay to sleep with her. I know it's okay to sleep with him. I know it's okay to do whatever it may happen to be because I experienced this great peace. No, that's anesthesia. It's a form of spiritual anesthesia that comes over us sometimes because we don't want to do what the Lord wants us to do, and the enemy is happy to deaden our senses. That's what's happening here. We can put up with a lot in our lives. We can put up with a lot when we continue to move away from the Lord. I think I've used this example before, but, you know, I used to play guitar. In fact, I used to lead worship here when we first started, so that's how we know that this is a work of God. And as soon as we could find someone to lead worship, we're happy to let someone else do it. But you know, when you play a stringed instrument, you know, you press your fingers against those strings, you build up calluses. When you first start, it hurts. Sin is like that. You know, when we first start to sin, it's like, ooh, you know, we sense something in our spirit. We know it's wrong. But if we push and push and push, we build callus around the heart so that it doesn't matter to us anymore. And we do what we want to do. That's why the boy's sleeping in the belly of the ship. And the captain came to him and he said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Everybody else is freaking out. They're all calling on their gods. And so here's a guy who knows a different God. So you call on your God. Let's figure out who's God, which God is in control here, and maybe he can save us from this. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots so that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. And so they cast lot, and the lot fell on Jonah. We've already got a number of miracles going here. We got the wind, you know, coming against the ship, this terrible storm. Now we've got the lots have been cast, and the lot falls on Jonah. And they said to him, well, tell us, for whose cause has this trouble come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you from? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, usually, not right now. But what would you say? When you're in rebellion, when I'm in rebellion, you know, if someone says, what are you? What do you believe? You know, I say, well, I'm a Christian. It's amazing. You know, what kind of a testimony do we really have? Here's a guy saying, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the earth. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Why were the men exceedingly afraid? Because the storm that comes up on a sea, which was absolute flat at one point, and now is ready to kill them. Jonah's saying, I worship the God who made the sea that's ready to kill you. That's why they're afraid. They said to him, now, New King James says, why have you done this? The Hebrew says, what have you done? Okay. That's a really good question. What have you done? Tell the Christian, or in this case, you know, the Hebrew. But take note, wherever you work, wherever you live, they're all watching you. They are all watching you. They really are. And it's amazing on the one hand, but it's sad on the other. It's amazing that they know. It's sad that we don't realize. They know what we should be doing when we're not. Now, they'll turn around and criticize us maybe when we do. That's a different issue. But they're watching. They know what we should do. So they said to him, what shall we do so that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. I'll tell you, if I was a sailor, I'd probably be inclined to have picked him up and thrown him into the sea. But they're better men than I am, because it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. Now you're throwing off the baggage, you're rowing hard to return until you're doing everything possible, but you're getting nowhere. They couldn't, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And therefore, they cried out, what, are they Jews all of a sudden? They cried out to Jehovah. No, they just know that, okay, this is the God responsible. We'll cry out to him. They cried out to Jehovah, Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, that's his name, Jehovah. They cried out to Jehovah, and they said, we pray, O Jehovah, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Jehovah, have done as it pleased you. So they're ready to do it, but they know. You know, very often we look at the heathen in the world, we think, they don't have any knowledge of God. They don't have any understanding of right and wrong. Everybody has an understanding of right and wrong. I don't care if they call themselves atheists. And by the way, these guys are not atheists. Atheism is something that grows up out of intellectualism, principally in the West. Every ancient people, every primitive people in the world knows that there's some sort of God. They just don't agree on who he is. Okay, but they know that there has to be a God. So they know that there's an accountability. They're going to kill a man. They're going to throw him overboard. But that's the last thing they can do. Maybe it'll work. Who knows? Might help. Can't hurt. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Now I tell you, this was supernatural. How do I know? Next line. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they took vows. Why did they fear exceedingly? Because this sea, which suddenly was in such a turmoil, now it was like the Lord just went and flattened it out. And I believe it's like Jesus with the guys on the lake. When in the middle of the day, he stands up in the middle of this storm where these guys are sure that they're going to die. And he says, peace, be muzzled. And immediately the water goes flat. The sun comes out and they're standing there dripping. And the same thing is going on here. Those guys with Jesus, they were afraid when that happened. They thought they were afraid before. Now they were more afraid. They said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? And these guys here on the Mediterranean, they're pagans, but they're becoming believers quickly because now, that's a little bit of a stretch, but they believe something. They believe, okay, this is supernatural, what has just happened here. It's amazing how many Christians don't, but they recognize this as supernatural. Jonah's experienced a lot of downers here. He's gone down to Joppa. He's gone down into the ship. He's gone down into the belly of the ship. He's gone down into the water. We're going to see him go down into the fish. He continues to go down until a point where there's repentance, that there's change of heart in him. And I find it fascinating, and I believe that we can all relate to this as well, what extent we will go to run from God's presence, to run from what the Lord has desired of us and called us to be and to do, to the extent that it may imperil someone else's lives. Here's a guy who's on board a ship and he's gone out and a great storm has come up. It's taken him a while before he finally says, throw me overboard. But we can read through the scripture. We can look at Achan and, you know, being willing to steal this gold and this Babylonian robe without any concern for how it's going to affect Israel, how it affects his family. You see it here with Jonah. We can look at it, you know, David taking the census and 70,000 die as a result of his choices. We do that sometimes to do something that we know is wrong. And sometimes because we don't want to do something, sometimes because we're so content in our sin and unwilling to make the change that needs to happen in our lives. We can look at a bridge abutment while we're traveling at 60 miles an hour and say, that would solve this. Well, it might seem to, but it won't. And how many others will be affected? How many times do we think, if only I could die, if only I could get out of this situation? And is that what Jonah's thinking? If I die, then it'll all be over. He didn't realize what was about to happen. And so now the Lord had prepared a great fish. This is an appointed fish, an elect fish. You can read the commentaries and the commentators have all kinds of ideas on what type of fish this is and has to be big enough in order to swallow a man and all that. I don't care. This may well have been a one-time fish because the Lord prepared the fish. So he prepared it. This is a fish that the Lord brought. It's ridiculous to speculate on what kind it is. And he prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. My suggestion to you, but I can't prove it, is that these sailors saw a fish swallow Jonah. Can't prove it. Suggestion. Now I'm going to read through this, and you can draw your own conclusions. It says, then, when he was in the fish. Now there's your question. You and I, before we read this, you and I have been trained up. If we believe that this is exactly what it tells us, that Jonah's really in the belly of the fish for 3 days, three nights, and he comes out alive. We have been trained up to believe that Jonah is alive in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And people, they argue about that, I understand. And then others, Christians, will come up with other examples. You know, James Barclay on the Star of the East, you know, of a whaling ship and how he was swallowed by a fish, or whale rather, and for 3 days. And, you know, he was bleached white and he was bald for the rest of his life and all that. And there's all sorts of stories. And they're great. And I think that's helpful to see that it's possible. What we forget is that, you know, the U.S. Navy, we have nuclear subs. We put people in a nuclear sub for months on end. We have no problem with that. But God creates a fish and a man is in it for 3 days and three nights. We have a problem with that. I think that God is a little bit more creative and able than the U.S. Navy. No offense to anybody who's been in the Navy. So it's really not the issue. It's a fool's errand to even go out and to speculate on that. I think what's interesting, though, is the question of, where is Jonah? What's going on with Jonah in the middle of all of this? Because you can't prove it, but we all believe that he was alive during this time. At the same time, you can't prove it, but you can also speculate that he might have died. Certainly in terms of what Jesus said, that's reasonable. that Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, Son of Man 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, dead until he's resurrected, because this is a picture of resurrection. And if you want to have some fun this afternoon, it really would be, take 20 minutes. That's all it'll take you. Try to diagram these 10 verses, because some people will say this is one prayer. I would suggest to you, you're probably looking at three prayers here. But you can diagram that for yourself. Jonah then prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. What is that? That's the abode of the dead. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight. I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I don't know if you can taste the salt yet, okay, but you get the flavor. He said, I went down to the moorings, or to the feet of the mountains. That's in the ocean. How deep is that? I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed me in temporarily. No, forever, it says. Yet you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, New King James, or forsake the grace that could be theirs, NIV. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, for salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And you can figure out for yourself where on the dry land he was vomited. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. When we think of idols, we usually think of stuff, things that we think are important or that we want to worship. And that's okay. That's true. But ideas, plans, designs, those things are idols too. I can shut God out of my life. It's an idol. I can run the other direction. It's vanity. It's an idol. It's worthless. It's not true. It'll get, and because anything gets in your way of worshiping God is an idol. I can forget God. I don't need God. Those are all vanities. These are all worthless idols. And many of us pursue them in order to have something else that we want, something else that we think is important. And whether it's prestige or whether it's this idea that we're going to gain something material or whatever it may happen to be. And even if we do gain that prestige, and even if we do gain that material wealth, whatever it may be, it's a vanity. It's empty. It's ultimately worthless, because he's saying we forsake the grace that could be ours. God has the best already planned for us. That's why it's important to listen to what his will happens to be. Not by feeling. Jonah had a feeling. That's why he was at peace, sleeping in the ship. We go by feelings. Feelings are phantom. It's what does the word of God have to say? He realized ultimately that he was in this horrible mess, that he couldn't run from God. That's a grace from God to understand that and to realize I must go back the way God wants me to go. We make it hard on ourselves, but God will make it easier for us if we're willing to do it the way he wants. I firmly believe this, and I know that many of you in here believe this. We live at the very end of the age. In fact, we live at the edge of the end of the age. Some of you are saying, you can't be sure of that. Yes, I can, because the Bible tells me so. Yes, I can, because even 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul believed that. So if I don't believe that, I'm in disobedience. I can only speak for myself. You choose for yourself. We live at the very edge of the end of the age. We live on a precipice, and we're looking into a gulf. Now, do you see darkness or do you see light? The Lord is coming back. We live at the end of the age, and he has called us as children of the light to bring the light into the dark place. Because no matter how much we may not care for someone, no matter how much we may feel like I don't relate to somebody, God is not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. That is God's heart. My responsibility is not a religious one. It's a question of, will I obey? Will I obey what God has given me to do? Will I obey? And will I be light in the dark place where he's placed me? And each of us in this room has to answer that question for ourselves. Look, if you're someone in here who's never given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, the time is short. Don't wait for another day, but understand that God loved you so much that he brought you here to hear the truth. More important than that, he loved you so much that he was willing to come in the form of a man and to die in your place, to pay the price for your sins. You are running. Without God, you are running into a brick wall. And it's an eternal brick wall. You will perish for your sins. But God's not desiring that you will perish for your sins, but that you will come to know him. You can receive eternal life today. You can have forgiveness for your sins by trusting that Jesus Christ died for you. Look, we're going to pray. And if that's your desire, then in your own heart, you just say, Lord, I don't even understand all of this, but I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need to be saved from this. I know I need forgiveness for my sins. And if that's your heart, you pray that. Then come see me or see one of the ushers or one of the prayer counselors is going to be up here. We want to pray with you. Let's all stand. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have given to us. Lord, there's so much, Lord, that so many of us have already, in a sense, forfeited, Lord. And it doesn't have to be that way. There's so much that you desire to do with our lives. So, Lord, for any of us in here who are running the other direction, Lord, we choose today to come back to you. For any of us, Lord, in this room who've never given our lives to Christ before, Lord, may they be praying right now, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know the things I've done are wrong. I know that I need to be forgiven, Lord. And I want eternal life. I want to know that I can know you forever. I want to know that I can be with you forever. I look at this world and I look at my life and I look at the situation I'm in and I know that I'm in trouble. Lord, if you're the one, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, for those who are praying that, Lord, may they know in their own spirit that they are connecting with the God of the universe right now. And Holy Spirit, open their hearts to receive that confidence, Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace. Be glorified through our lives, Lord, as we give our lives to you in Christ's name. Amen.